Now please turn to the book of Revelation. That's the last book in the Bible. And we're going to be reading from chapter 1, verses 1 to 8 this morning. Starting a new series looking at this most enigmatic of books. And let me just say at the start that my position on this is that you can understand it and it will bless you. That's the premise of why we're doing this. And we'll say more about how that works in a few moments. We want to begin by looking at the first part of the book. And then this sermon will be somewhat of an overview of principles needed to understand the book of Revelation. Let's listen to the Word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And there will end the reading of God's word. May he bless his word to us. Last week in our newspaper, there was a drawing of two automobiles parked next to each other, having a conversation about the parking situation on the IU campus. Now, at one level, we could look at something like that and say, well, that's just nonsense. Cars don't talk. But of course, you know, and if I told you that this cartoon was on the editorial page, you know that there is a genre of political cartoons. And you would understand that talking cars represent something. And furthermore, if you knew a little bit about the local situation, as you read what the cars were saying, you would realize, well, this is commentary on the university's proposal to privatize its parking operation. So it's a little commentary on something that's going on in our contemporary situation. So having that information, you look at that cartoon and you know like that what's going on. Now, the problem for us as we come to the book of Revelation is it's using a genre which we don't really recognize very well. And it's using symbols, talking cars, if you will, that don't really mean very much to us either, that we have trouble understanding. So we find ourselves somewhat at sea when we're reading through the book of Revelation. And this causes some Christians to just throw their hands up and sort of say, why bother? I can't figure it out. I'm just going to leave that out of my reading. That's one of the things that happens. Another thing that happens is that we come to the book and we say, well, this is a book of puzzles. You know, when I was a kid, Dungeons and Dragons was a big deal. And this is like a giant Dungeons and Dragons game. And so I will look in the book and try to figure out what everything means and where the treasure is. And I'll have maybe have my newspaper and the headlines in my other hand and try to see where this stuff is all working out. And so Revelation becomes some sort of an obsession where we treat the book as little more than a puzzle to unravel. And really, both of these approaches to Revelation are sad in that they fail to grasp what the book is about. This book was written to first century Christians in a time of duress. And we're going to say more about that later. But the book was designed to encourage their faith, to encourage their Christian living. And so it's quite sad that modern responses to this book don't encourage our faith, don't encourage Christian living, and sometimes encourage just the opposite, division and speculation and things like that. So my hope is as we study the book, you will see that it is something you can benefit from. You don't have to be a theological expert to benefit from it. And that it's something designed to help you. And it's relevant to you in your situation today. Now, as I look at the way people do series on Revelation, I've seen you can do a 25-week series. You can do a 65-week series. And so one of the questions I had to decide was what kind of a series is this going to be? And I'm settling in sort of right around 30 weeks. So what that tells you is, there's 22 chapters. So a chapter a week, a little less than a chapter a week will sort of be what we'll average. And that means we won't be exhaustively getting to the bottom of everything in this book. But I hope what we will get will make the main point of it clear and will be a blessing to us. So Lord willing, we start today and we'll finish sometime in May, around the time of the end of the school year, and maybe a few weeks beyond that. And as we start this morning, I want to give a little bit of an overview and talk about how we approach the book. And what I want you to come away with this morning is that the book of Revelation has been given to bless you by revealing God's sovereign plan for the world and the victory of Jesus Christ over evil. This is what is in the book. And by then calling these things to your mind, you would then believe the book, believe the message of the book, and obey the Lord who gives the message. Right? That's what we're going after this morning, that we want to see what the book is in its big scope, and that the purpose is to bless us by revealing the sovereign plan of God and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And children, if you want to draw a picture this morning, you might just draw John, the disciple who wrote this book. And you like listen to where does John get the information that he writes in the book, and how can that help us? If you're following along, I've given you an outline in the bulletin as well as some cross references there as well. The first thing I want us to notice is that Revelation reveals what God is doing in the world. It's sad that this book, which is a revelation, has, rather than being viewed as a revelation, has been viewed as an obscuring or a confusing. I gave you a quotation here from Thomas Jefferson. So just you'll see that smart people have struggled to understand Revelation for quite a while. Jefferson said in a letter to one of his friend wrote him and said, here, I'm doing some work on the book of Revelation. What do you think about it? And Jefferson said, well, in the first place, I don't want to respond to your writing. And in the second place, here's what I think of the book of Revelation. It is between 50 and 60 years since I read it. And he's referring to Revelation here. And I then considered it merely the ravings of a maniac, no more worthy nor capable of explanation than the incoherences of our own nightly dreams. You will perceive, I hope, also, that I do not consider them as revelations of the supreme being. whom I would not so far blaspheme as to impute to him a pretension of revelation couched at the same time in terms which he would know were never to be understood by those to whom they were addressed. So from Thomas Jefferson, these are the ravings of a maniac, the incoherences of dreams, something never to be understood. And furthermore, it's blasphemous even to attribute this to God, because a sovereign God, or a supreme being, would have to know that this is incomprehensible. Now, I hope you've never felt quite this troubled when you've tried to read the book of Revelation. But we can say that people do look at it, and rather than seeing something revealed, they see something that seems very bizarre and very obscure. The book, though, is meant to reveal. In fact, if you look at the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, in Greek, it's the word apocalypsis. That's the first word, the word from which we get apocalypse. This is why some people call this the apocalypse. That word means unveiling or revealing. And that's why most of our translations begin with the word revelation. It is a revelation. It's not to be a burying of the truth. Some of the other places in the New Testament where this word is used kind of point this out. I gave you one example from Luke chapter 2, verses 30 to 32. This is where the old Simeon sees the baby Jesus in the temple. And Simeon says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all the peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And that word revelation, that Jesus had come to bring revelation, that's the same word that we have at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And the idea here is that things that have previously been hidden are being unveiled, are being revealed in a way, in a new and fuller way. And then often these things are centered on the work of Christ and, of course, culminate in the second coming of Christ. Well, what are the things that are being revealed? Look again at verse 1. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel. So you get the chain there. So there's God the Father has given this revelation to his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is communicating this vision to John through the instrument of an angel who is communicating. That's kind of the chain that's going on here. So this is a revelation of Jesus. It's Jesus. He's the one communicating the revelation. But it's also, of course, a revelation about Jesus as well. As we'll see, he's the primary figure in the book of Revelation. And so this is a good reminder to us right up front. This is a book given by God. And so any interpretation of this book that is legitimate must fit with the other parts of Scripture that are more clear, perhaps. That we believe the Bible is a unified whole. And so as we interpret it, this is one of the important points. That this is a word of God and that it's going to be consistent with other places in Scripture. We're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that it's profitable for us. And this includes the book of Revelation, that it is profitable for God's people. In 1998, the American Film Institute listed its 100 top movies of all time. Because the Institute started in the late 1800s, and so they've been around for 100 years. So 100 years of moving pictures. Here's the top 100 movies. So in 1998, the top movie at that time was a movie called Citizen Kane. The best movie of all time. Now, I've seen that movie one time. This is a movie that was made by Orson Welles when he was 25 years old. He wrote it. He directed it. He produced it. And he acted it. And as I watched the movie, I am very sure that there was subtleties of lighting and plot details that I missed. But I got the main point. I know what Rosebud means. If you haven't seen the movie, you have no idea what I'm talking about. I got the point. And as we approach the book of Revelation, there may be a lot of details. We will try to understand them the best we can, but we may not get every detail. But we are going to get the point. We are going to get the point. And once you understand the point of the book, the details become a lot less confusing, a lot less distracting. Even the details you're not quite sure about, because they fit into a bigger story and you get the story. So that's one of my hopes, is that we read this book. You'll come away thinking, OK, God's revealing something here to me. Not that God's just trying to confuse me and hide things from me. All right. So that's the first point. Second point, the revelation reveals God's plan symbolically by use of symbols. Now, if we're going to understand the book, we have to get something straight right up front. The book is different than other parts of Scripture. It relies heavily on symbolism. William Hendrickson, in his commentary, More Than Conquerors, says, "The book of Revelation is a series of pictures. The pictures move. They are full of action." We saw that in the part that we read, right? It says that in the very first verse, this is the revelation which God gave him to show his servants, to show them. And this is what John says, "I saw." In fact, in this book, if you read through more than any other book in the Bible, is the refrain, "And I saw, and I saw, and I saw, I saw, I saw." Over 30 times, John says, "I saw," more than any other book in the Bible. This is a visual prophecy that John has gotten. And so he's writing a description of something he saw. I mean, so there are challenges. Can you imagine if you were to watch a movie and then somebody says, OK, now write what you saw? Well, it's not always easy to go from what you saw to a written description of it. And that's one of the things we're dealing with when we study this book. Now, what John sees here are symbols. And this is an important point. Symbols are pictures of reality. They are not reality. A scarlet beast with 7 heads and 10 horns is not literally a scarlet beast with 7 heads. That's what he saw. And that's a picture of a reality that he's trying to communicate. But that is not the reality itself. It symbolizes something else. And this, of course, is one of the things that makes the book hard to interpret. What is it that's being symbolized? And we could go through the book in a quick survey. And you see there are beasts, as I've mentioned. There are harlots. There's Babylon. There's trumpets. There's seals. There's bowls. There's Jerusalem. There's the number 7, the number 10, the number 12. If I just throw out those as symbols, you ought to be sitting there thinking, well, where have I heard about symbols like these kinds of symbols before? Where have I heard those kinds of symbols? You ought to be thinking the Bible. Because John's using symbolism that his audience could understand. And a lot of the symbols come from the Bible itself. And I think some come from the cultural context. Like I said earlier, the two cars talking over on IU's campus. I mean, we understand because we're in that situation. But largely, this book is drawing on the Old Testament. I read about one commentator who wrote a massive commentary. He was a seminary professor, and his student said on Revelation, his student said, "Please, we want you to teach on Revelation." He said, "I will not teach on Revelation because I'm not ready to." And then he committed himself to studying the Hebrew prophets for 10 years before he began teaching his students on Revelation. I haven't done anything of the sort. So forgive me, but this isn't going to be 1,000 pages long, what I give you here. But the idea is there. He understood that if I'm going to understand the symbols, I have to look into the prophets. I have to look into the Old Testament. Now, one thing that's interesting about Revelation is it probably has more allusions to the Old Testament than any other book, but it has not one single quote from the Old Testament. And so that makes it tricky because he doesn't say, you know, here's what God said in the book of Joel, or you know, like we had this morning in our class. It was helpful. We know where that came from. But it just makes a reference. And so you have to try to figure out where does this come from? What's the Old Testament connection, if there is one? Now, we actually see some of this going on here, right here in verse 1. In my translation, it says in the second sentence, "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." I think some of your translations say he made known. But the word there being that my version translates signified is actually a word that in the Greek can be translated communicate by symbols. Or signify. See, this is not a mystery. I mean, it's symbols, and he tells us right up front that it's going to be symbols, and so that should be what we expect. In fact, it's very interesting. If you look at some of the words that he uses here in these first few verses, even verse 1, he uses the word revelation, that God showed or signified that these things came to pass. God made known. The only place in the Old Testament you find, or in the whole Bible, where you find all those words used together is in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, which I read to you earlier in the service. And I gave you verse 29 again on your outline. "To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be." And in the Greek version of this, these are the same words that John is using in Revelation 1:1. And so this sort of sets our minds on the framework. This is a communication much like the communication that Daniel received from the Lord, using symbols to communicate what God is doing. And so one of the things we need to get in our minds is that as we approach the book, we should approach it expecting symbolism. In other parts of the book of the Bible, we're told you should interpret something literally, if at all possible. And that may be a good hermeneutic. I mean, you can kind of tell by genre whether something is figurative or not. In the book of Revelation, it's almost the opposite. That we expect symbols unless we have a really good reason to think that, no, here he's talking about a real entity in not using symbolical language. So that's going to be important as we study this. One of the commentators said that in his congregation, he encouraged all the children in the church to read the book. And if you can't yet read it, ask your parents to read it to you. He said he had a 12-year-old boy come up to him and said, "I love that book." And he said, "Oh, really? You think you understand it?" He said, "Yeah." The kid said, "Yeah, I just read it like fantasy, only I know that it's true." And this seminary professor, commentator, was recounting this story. And he said, one of the seminarians came up to him and said, "I was just like that boy when I was 12. I think I've been understanding Revelation less and less as I've gotten older." Because we're trying to jam everything into something we can define. And that the young person understands the bigger picture of what's going on here. Now, why use symbols? Well, symbols are powerful. And symbols can reveal, the same reason we use political cartoons. They reveal nuances of things in a different way. That has a teaching impact. And another reason I think symbols are used is that there are a lot of parallels with what's going on here and sort of what Jesus does in the parables. We talked about that in our class that we had this morning. But it's very interesting. This, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so for the unbeliever, forget it. You need the Spirit of God to understand this. But for those in whom Christ is working and has opened your eyes, there is something here to be understood that will bless you. So Revelation reveals through symbols. Thirdly, Revelation is relevant to the church in all ages. Verse 1 of our text says that these are the things that will shortly take place. Verse 3 says the time is near. If you go back to the end of the book, chapter 22, Jesus says there, I'm coming quickly. And so the things in the book have a contemporary relevance, contemporary to the first century. And this is important as we think about how to approach the book. Now, I'm taking a great risk here because I want to talk to you about the four primary ways that evangelicals have approached this book and try to tell you how we're going to approach it. So forgive me if this is a little bit like a college class. I don't want it to be that way. I've given you the names of these four schools of thought on the place where the references are in your outline. And let me just explain what these are quickly. So the historicist looks at the book of Revelation, particularly Revelation 4 to the end, as a history of the church. So you stretch out a timeline from first century when this was written out to, for some people, to the victory of the Christian church in the Roman Empire in the days of Constantine. And they say, that's it. The whole book is just laying out and you can itemize each list. Everything in the visions matches up with a historical event. Other historicists then stretch the line out farther. So on the positive side, they do make this relevant to the initial readers. It starts with them. But the problem is it's very, very subjective. So this is the kind of approach to the book that leads people to conclude that the Pope is the Antichrist on the one hand, and the Catholics that Luther is the beast on the other hand, right? So whatever your bent is, you fit it into your thing. So that's not a very helpful way to interpret it. Second school of thought is called preterist, which is from the Latin word for past. And the idea here is that most of Revelation 4, after the letters to the churches onward, is about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, there are what are called full preterists, and full preterism is a heresy, by the way, which believes there's nothing in the book after 70 AD. There's nothing here about the second coming, nothing at all. Partial preterists are people who believe that most of what's in the book is about 70 AD, but there are still some things there about the second coming of Jesus. R.C. Sproul has recently come out as a partial preterist. So there are some good people who have taken this position. One of the problems with this interpretation is that to take the interpretation, you have to believe that the book is written before 70 A.D. And I don't have time to go into it now. You can ask me about it later. I don't think the weight of the evidence, either in the book or historically, supports that idea. I think it's much more likely that the book is written in the 90s A.D. after the temple had already been destroyed. I think another problem with preterism is that it's not clear to me how telling the churches in that this is addressed to in the first century that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed would really serve the purpose of encouraging and building their faith. So I'm not a tremendous fan of preterism, although, as I said, these are positions that sincere believers hold. Third position is the futurist position. And my guess is this is the one you've heard most often. And in this view, Revelation 4 and forward are all things that have not yet happened. It's all referring to events in the future. And so there are a couple schools of this. There's a moderate form. I think the Bible Presbyterian Church, so some Reformed folks take this view. And there is an extreme form, which you might have heard of as dispensationalism. This is the majority report in our world today. I got some mail last summer from a group that wanted to know if our church was rapture ready and said, here's the things you need to do to be rapture ready. One of those things was to make sure that nobody in the congregation got the mark of the beast, which was most likely to be either a computer chip or a tattoo on your right arm or on your forehead. And I've been watching to make sure nobody gets a tattoo on their forehead, because I think that would be wrong on a lot of levels. But the point is, this is sort of the approach that comes out of the extreme futurist position. This is a position that in the 1970s during the Cold War would consider the locusts to be pointing us toward Russian tanks. Okay, now in our day, though, those locusts are Black Hawk helicopters being flown by Muslim extremists. You see, the problem here is, again, subjectivism and the fact that this would have very little relevance to the first century audience. Again, to be talking to them about computer chips, tattoos, Black Hawk helicopters, and things like that. So that view, at least the extreme version of it, I think we can rule out as well. So that leaves us with a fourth position, which is called the idealist position. And the idealist position is that the book is a symbolic portrayal of the conflict between good and evil that occurs between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. What's going on there? So the culmination is the second coming of Christ. But what's being described there is the entire church age and the battle between good and evil. Now, pure idealism would say that there are no specific fulfillments in here at all. It's just ideas. It's just general principles. And so what I'm going to suggest here is that we're going to take a modified idealistic approach, because we're going to start with the concept of idealism, which says there are principles and themes that are at work here, but that these themes will ultimately find their conclusion in the second coming, and that there are many installments of these themes along the way in real events, so that the book does speak to Christians in all ages, even as it holds out for the final and fulfillment of everything at the very end. So the idea is there's a general pattern, and then there is an ultimate fulfillment. And I think this approach actually allows us to grab some of the positives of some of the other schools of thought, but get at a place where the book is applicable to God's people in every age. Now, let me try to argue with you for a second here that this is actually something we see in other places in the Bible. We read already in the service Daniel 2, verse 45. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation are true. He's telling, this is what's happening next. And yet, what's happening next is something that takes place over hundreds of years. And that's the coming of Jesus' kingdom to destroy these other kingdoms in succession. And then Jesus' kingdom being building into a mountain that covers the entire earth. So this is right into Daniel's prophecy, this concept. Let me show you a couple other examples of this. I gave you 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. You see what he's saying here? It's the last hour. So these are speaking to Christians. We're in the last hour. There is an antichrist, capital A. I know that's just the translation, but the point is there's an ultimate fulfillment of the man of lawlessness coming. But what does he say? Even so, many antichrists have already come. There have been many installments of this theme, and there will be one final and ultimate installment of this theme. And so that's why in verse 22 of 1 John 2, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And so he's saying, here's your ongoing installments of this concept, people who fight against Christ, and then at the end there will be this ultimate fulfillment. Same idea in 2 Timothy 3. Verses 1 and then 12. I put these two verses together, separated a little bit in the text. But here, Paul says to Timothy, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. All right? Then down in verse 12, he says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. So you get to, he's talking about the last days as if they're already here. And he's saying then to his people, you will suffer persecution. So there's going to be persecution throughout this period, and it's going to culminate in some final tribulation upon which then the Lord will return. And this really is reflected in the organization of the book as a whole. I didn't want to do it this morning. I'm not going to lay out an outline for you. Probably do that later. But to me, the most convincing arrangement for the book is not a straight chronology. Just set my timeline out. This happens and this happens. The visions come in order. But remember, they're visions of that are symbols. The actual events don't necessarily happen in those orders. In fact, I think what you see is that the visions cycle back. And so you see the same period of history from Jesus' first coming, you know, when this is written, to his second coming. And then we cycle back and we look at that same time period again from a slightly different perspective. And then we look at it again. And we look at it again, I think probably seven times. That makes sense, all the symbolism in the book of the Numbers. But it's a recapitulation. The views aren't all the same. There's progress towards the ultimate conclusion. But this is why when you're reading the book, you're reading it. Well, it sounds like the end. It sounds like the second coming. And then we start over again. What's happening? Well, it's another cycle that's being described. And this is what I think is going on. And even in the passage we read today, the idea that this is applicable to the church in all ages, it comes through. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. There were more than seven churches in Asia. And Asia, by the way, is modern day Turkey. This is Western Turkey. In the Roman Empire, this was called Asia. There were more than seven churches. So what's going on? Why is he just addressed seven? Well, the number seven throughout the Bible is a number representing completeness. And so it seems pretty likely that he's picked seven representative churches and that this is meant to be a letter to all the churches, the church universal, the church in all ages. And that's what we think is going on here. In fact, if you look at verses 7 and 8 in the text that we read, using this apocalyptic language, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." That's an allusion to Zechariah 10. I'm sorry, Zechariah 12. Only in Zechariah 12, it's a prophecy about that. It's very focused on the Jews. The Jews will see him, the one they pierced. And here John is taking this and expanding it to all people. This is a message for the church in all ages, because Jesus is the one who came to build his church and to win the victory for his church. It's kind of like if you've ever been to a carnival and you have the sledgehammer and you smash the plate and you send that thing up that's going to ring the bell, right? And the ball shoots up. And so, if you watch that, you know, people get in the hang of it, so they swing and up it goes, but not quite to the top. Drops back down again. Swing, maybe goes up a little bit higher the next time. Drops back down again. Swing a little bit higher, and eventually it goes all the way up and hits the bell, and then it's over. And that's what's going on in this book. The things are being described that involve these principles, the battle that's going on between good and evil. And they get intensified as they go along, but it comes to the very end, we hit the bell, and we've reached the conclusion of history. And that's very much what's going on as we describe this book. So it's a book that's relevant to the church in all ages. And any interpretation of the book that does not make it relevant to the church in all ages is a bad interpretation of the book. Fourthly, Revelation is designed to bless a church under attack by revealing the sovereignty of God and the victory of Christ. It's a fascinating book because it's not only sort of a prophecy and using apocalyptic language, but it's a letter. As we saw, he writes a letter to these seven churches. And in verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy." I think that's great. Here's a blessing from God. If you read this book, there's blessing for you as a believer. So I'd like you all to read it. What's in view here is that the letter would have come and the pastor or the church leader would have read it. Say, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear," and the congregation would have stood there, sat there, listened to this being read out loud. And somebody told me it takes about an hour and 15 minutes to read this out loud. I haven't tried that yet. But they would have read it out loud and the people would have heard the vision. And the blessing is promised. And I want you to realize that if you read the book and study it, asking God to lead you, God will bless your soul. You will not be blessed if you are speculating about the Council of Foreign Relations, the United Nations, the World Bank, and things like that. That's not going to help you at all as a Christian. If you understand what's going on in this book, God will bless you and he will help you through it. Now, we have a little context for the situation of these churches because we're going to get to this in a few weeks. But each little church, each of the seven churches has a little part addressed specifically to it. We see that in chapters 2 and 3. And what we can tell from what's going on there is these are Christians who are under pressure. They're living in a pagan world out in what's today Turkey. And in that world, if you weren't participating in the worship of the emperor or the idol worship that went with being in a trade guild, you were going to suffer financially. You were going to suffer socially, and you were going to be viewed as a person that just wasn't a good citizen. In fact, in those days, Christians were called atheists. Because they didn't worship the pantheon of the gods. They were called atheists. So they were not considered good citizens. And so they're always under pressure. Am I going to conform? Am I going to act like the world around wants me to act so I will be accepted? Am I going to turn away from the faith? Am I going to compromise? Am I going to hide my faith? See, these are all things we're dealing with today. These are all things that we deal with. And so this is a message to Christians who are in a hostile culture. And how do we live as Christians in a hostile culture? The book of Revelation shows that some of these churches are struggling mightily. And frankly, the church in our country, in our day, is struggling mightily. And so this is a book that we desperately need. Look how the book brings encouragement. Verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, God the Father. The eternal God knows the beginning from the end. He's laid out the whole plan. The sovereign God of the universe, the one who's on the throne comes up alive. That's the God who's sending grace and peace. And from the seven spirits who are before him. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Seven, again, the number of perfection, of completeness. It's not that we now have nine members of the Trinity. That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the seven really gets at his complete power. To help his people. So we've got God the Father ruling on the throne, the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Realize those are the words we just sang in Psalm 89 before we started this. Literally, the same types of references, the firstborn, the king over all kings. Would that be helpful to know? That you had the blessing and the grace from the God of the universe who sits on the throne, from the all-powerful Holy Spirit, and from the Son of God, who is the firstborn from the dead, the King of the rulers of the earth. This is what this book brings to us, this kind of encouragement. And notice that Jesus, because he is the King, gets the glory in verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Any interpretation of Revelation that doesn't give glory to Jesus, bad interpretation. Missing the point. But there's something else in verse 6. He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. It's a reference to Exodus. Because Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, all those who are his are kings and priests as well. And so here we have a snapshot of the program that God is working out in Christ. Jesus is the ruler. And he's bringing his people to a position where they're ruling also. They're in a battle. We're in a battle. And he's fighting for us. And he will win. I gave you a couple of quotes from some commentators. Vern Poitras, in his commentary, The Returning King, The principal theme of Revelation is that God rules history and that He will bring it to its consummation in Christ. Dennis Johnson in The Triumph of the Lamb. Its purpose is to reveal things which must soon take place. It is not to satisfy idle eschatological curiosity or feed a hunger for revenge, but to fortify Jesus' followers in steadfast hope and holy living. One of these commentators told a story about a group of seminarians playing basketball in a high school. And there was the janitor sitting over on the corner reading. And they came over at a break and said, "Hey, what are you reading?" "I'm reading my Bible." "Oh, well, you know, we're seminarians, so we can be experts on whatever it is you're reading. What are you reading?" "Oh, reading the book of Revelation," says the janitor. "Okay, well, do you understand it?" You know, here's where they get to step in and explain everything. And he said, "Oh, yeah, I understand it." And then they were surprised. "What? Really?" "Yeah," he said, "Jesus wins." Jesus wins. And that is a message we need to hear. It really is. Because whatever your situation is, there are days when it doesn't look like Jesus is winning, and it certainly doesn't look like you're a king and a priest united to Jesus. And the book is here to remind us what's really going on behind all the minutia of our lives, who's really fighting for us, and who really is going to win for us. And that is a message every Christian needs. As we face this election, it's not, you know, is it Romney or Obama? Is it Mike Pence or John Gregg? See, these are, this is it said in Daniel. Right? These things, in 100 years, this is all swept off the stage. Nobody even knows these people's names. The battle, the issue that matters, is the battle that's been going on since the beginning between the seed of the woman and the serpent. That's the real battle. And this book shows us the real battle and the real players and how that's actually going to come out. And so it is to be to us a wonderful encouragement. It's a blessing to a church under attack. And then finally, this is the call to us as we conclude. You must understand and believe the message of Revelation, and you must obey Jesus, in whom you have the victory. Look again at verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." This book was not written to foster speculation, idleness. It was written to inspire obedience and hope in God's people. That we would believe the message and that we would obey the Lord. This is the battle you and I are in. And we need His help to obey. Not sure if I have any basketball fans in the audience, but at the end of the NCAA basketball tournament every year, there is a song that's played, "One Shining Moment." And while the song is played, and that song was actually written for that purpose, or for the basketball tournament, there is a montage of scenes that goes across the screen. And in that montage, there are mascots, and there are cheerleaders, and there are fans, and there are basketball players, and there are the ups and the downs of the tournament. And the montage moves from the early participants in the tournament, and as it moves through, you start to see just a few teams represented, and then towards the very end, just two teams represented. And if you have watched the tournament and your team won, you know that at the end, what it's going to show is your team holding the trophy at the end of the presentation. And watching that whole thing is nice. But if your team exited in the first round, you're just hoping, oh, maybe they got a picture of our coach or something on there before we got knocked out. If your team won, you know that ultimately this whole montage is about your team. And your team's going to be prominently figured more and more till the end, until it's just your team standing on top. And this is what the book of Revelation is trying to tell us. In a much the same way, here's a series of images. And the images are showing the battle that's taking place. But we know how this battle ends. We know who comes out on top. And it's going to focus in on that more and more and more as it goes through. And it's going to show at the end our team with the trophy. The Lord Jesus Christ and all who are His on top. That's what the book's about. And so as we read this book, I want you to pray that God would speak to us through it, that He would help it to be what it's supposed to be, an encouragement to our faith and something that would help us live faithfully in the world outside. Let's pray and ask Him to do that now. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this book. We confess right off the bat, it's a difficult book for us. It represents truths in ways that are hard for us to understand. And yet we're confident that what is here is a word from You, and that much of it is understandable as we look for Your use of the Old Testament and things like that. We pray that as we embark on this study, that You would truly speak to us, that You would encourage our faith, that You would help us to know more clearly what the situation we're in is, who You are, and what You've promised to do for us in Jesus Christ. And we pray that this would increase our hope and our confidence and our desire to obey You. We ask all these things, Lord, praying that Jesus would indeed come quickly and that all would bow before Him. We pray in His name. Amen.